Take a look at Purim. Next week we won't have Shir, and then we're going to go either to the beginning of Vayikra or maybe we'll do a little Pesach. I'm going to let you guys decide what you want to do. If I were to ask you for the most evil person in history, so depending on what time of year, you might give a different answer. In the fall, you might say Esav. In the Pesach time, you might say Lavan. But around now, you're for sure going to say Haman. And a lot of things that I would ask you about Haman, you would answer either from historic caricatures of Haman or from Midrashic descriptions of Haman. But most of them probably would not be anchored in the text. And the Haman that's presented to us in the Midrash and in later historic development, sermonics, etc., is not the same Haman as the Haman who's in the text. So I'd like to take a look at the two of them, these evil twins, I guess you'd call them, and then try to discover why this happens, why it happens in general, and we're going to use Haman as a test case of how it is that characters get developed in the Midrash so much more really as caricatures than they are in the text. Often in the text they're textured with some good, some bad, some weaknesses, some strengths, and the Midrash are often painted quite either shining armor, white knight, or else the opposite. So let's take a look at it. One other component to it is the following kind of issue. The special readings that we have this time of year. So this Shabbat, we're going to be reading the second one of them. We took a break last Shabbat, and we're going to be reading Parshat Zachor. Remember?
I remember.
Just in time. Good to see you. I missed you. And why are we reading Zachor now? After all, there's a mitzvah of Zachor, of Zechirat Amalek. And Chachamim determined that the way for that mitzvah to be fulfilled is annually, in a public reading from a Sefer Torah. And they claim that that kriya is da'oraita, based on the words Zachor et asher asah lecha Amalek, and based on the fact that it says in Parshat Bishalach, the one we're going to read a week from tomorrow, Ktov zot zikaron ba sefer. You have to write it in a sefer. So therefore, the Gemara in Megillah, the beginning of the second parak, determines that the Kriyat Amalek has to be done from a proper Sefer Torah. Okay. Why? But if it has to be done once a year, why do it now? Why not just announce at the end of Kitetse, which is where it goes in the Parsha, everybody pay attention, this is the Maftar of Kitetse, and have in mind the Mitzvah of Kriyat Amalek. Why read it again now? What's the answer? Is that we associate the entire festival of Purim with the victory over Amalek, and the reason for that is because the evil man in the story, Haman, is a descendant of Amalek. So this is, as it were, not the final, but the penultimate battle against Amalek, and the final battle of Amalek is going to be at the end of day's scenario, etc., however you're going to go with that. There's a little bit of a problem with that, but let's take a look at the text. At the end of the story of the war with Amalek, in Bishalach, which, by the way, how did that war end? Who won? If the Jews won, then that's the end of the story. Right? Who won? If they won, then we're not here. If we won, then they're not here. And there's no mitzvah of Zechirat Amalek and Machot Imchat. So the answer is it is a draw. As we beat them off, we don't beat them up. And so you have the following statement after they're beaten off, beaten away, but pushed away, whatever the word is. Vayomer Adonai Moshe, K'tov zot zikaron v'sefer v'sim bo znei Yoshua, k'macho emchet zecha Amalek mitachat ha'shamayim. What does Hashem say He's going to do? He's going to wipe them out. Now, nice, but that's contradicted by what we see next. Vayomer Hashem Mizbeach v'yikar shmo Adonai Nisi, Hashem is my banner. Have they translated here? Oh, Hashem Nisi. Okay, good. Vayomer ki yad al kesia. Seems to be some sort of an oath. Milchama la'adonai ba'amalek midor dor. That God has a war against Amalek in every generation. It's a little bit of a problem. Because if God says, I'm going to wipe out Amalek, and then that should be the end of Amalek at some point, and then how is God going to have a war against Amalek in every generation? It becomes a little bit exacerbated by the following. In Divrei Hayamim Aleph, you have source number two. In Divrei Hayamim Aleph, you have a passage relating to the story of Shevet Shimon. Shevet Shimon, who we pretty much don't hear about after the very beginning of Sefer Yoshua. We do not hear about them at all after the beginning of Sefer Yoshua. In Divrei Hayamim, we get a little bit more history. Shevet Shimon, as you know, did not get any land. They got cities inside of Yehuda in the south. They helped Yehuda fight. They got cities inside of Yehuda. They were not given land. At some point later on, they migrated east to Edom. And they conquered Edom, which means they evidently beat up some of Esau's people. And then you find this statement that it takes place in the times of Chizkiyahu. And just to put a little bit of a time frame on it, Chizkiyahu is around the year 720 BCE, 710 BCE, dies around the year 690 something BCE, right? The Purim story happens in around the year 470 BCE. So this is over 200 years earlier. What do we find? Vayaku et she'erita poleita la'amalek. That Shimon killed the remnants of Amalek, which means after this story is over, there's no more Amalek. So on the one hand, this supports God's promise to wipe out Amalek. On the other hand, it leaves the eternal war against Amalek kind of in the balance. All right, so let's keep that in mind. And before proceeding further, we have to see something about Megillat Esther. And this really is a problem that we've dealt with in all sorts of contexts, with the difference between the writing of a text and the recension of a text. In other words, a text is written when a text is written. But when is a text published? Not necessarily at the same time. And before the text is published, in many cases, the text is updated. Case in point. We have the story of the Man. Story of the Man happens when? When does it happen? The Man. It happens a month after we leave Egypt, before we get the Torah. Right? Come. Exactly, 15th day of the second month. We're in the desert. We have no food. We cry out to Moshe, etc. The man starts falling. And then we hear about the next couple of Shabbatot, where we don't keep Shabbat. We do keep Shabbat, right? And we give them the man. And then the next story after the man is thirst, and then the war with Amalek, and then we come to Matan Torah, etc. At the end of the story of the man, we find out that Hashem tells Moshe to tell Aharon to put a little vial of the man in front of Hashem. And so Aharon puts it in front of the Edut. What's the Edut? The Aron. What Aron? And at the end of it, we find out that Bnei Israel ate the man for 40 years. 40 years? Gracie, are you kidding? We're 40 years. So what you see here is that even though the story of the man happens during that period between leaving Mitzrayim and getting to Har Sinai, the man, of course, continued throughout the desert.
Why does God ask for a vial of man to be cooked?
No, it's going to be a commemoration from Bnei Israel forever that Hashem fed us in the desert. That's what he says. He says it that way. However, what happens is when the Sefer Torah is finally written down by Moshe at the end of his life, he edits that text and adds in, oh yes, and we've been eating the man for 40 years. Because that's the truth at that point, even though originally there was not supposed to be a 40 years. And this is something that we find throughout Tanakh, that a story that happens at a particular point in time, but there are either later events that take place, that therefore get woven into the text, reflecting that later piece. I'll give you another example. Abraham chases the kings. Right? Chases the kings when he chases the four kings who have taken Lot and everybody else hostage. Chases them to the north. And it says he chases them until Dan. How can he chase them to a place called Dan? After all, who's Dan? Dan is his great-grandson. So I'm not bothered if there's a place called Dunn that the fellow Dunn and his kids settled in somewhere in the north because they came before Moshe Rabbeinu. And when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the story, he referred to it by the current name. Sort of like you might say that Peter Stuyvesant ruled over New York. They didn't call it New York, they called it New Amsterdam. But we refer to it by its current name. So that's not a problem. But that means that the story happened at point X, but when it was finally published, it was much later, and the later information gets woven in. Why am I mentioning that? Because I'll ask the question, when was Megillat Esther published? When was it published? So if we assume, which I think is sort of a default assumption, but not a well-thought-out assumption, if we assume that Megillat Esther was published as the events took place, then we have the following problem. Take a look at source 3. Source 3...
You mean not a year later, at the end of the...
Even a year later. Even a year later. What do you mean by a year later?
Well, you're saying
at the point where they're doing the Mishloach
Manot
right after the war.
You mean right after the war, when they have the party.
Yeah.
Right. Then you have a big problem. Because you have in Perek Tet, source 3...
Wait, did they do Mishloach Manot the first year?
They never did Mishloach. We never hear about them doing Mishloach Manot. I'll show you. Uh-huh. I'll show you. All right, you have in Perek Tet, after the story of the war on the 13th, the spontaneous celebration... Mishteh v'simcha v'yom tov. That's it. Mm-hmm. On the 14th. And then Shushan, they fight on the 14th also, and they have Mishteh, simcha v'yom tov in Shushan. No Mishloach Manot, certainly no Matanot Levinim. In Shushan on the 15th. You find the following pasuk. Al kein ha-Yehudim ha-Perazim ha-Yoshevim be'arei ha-Perazot. Osim, what does Osim mean? They
would
do. They do. Et yom arba'a asar l'chodesh adar simcha u'mishteh v'yom tov. And now, mishloach manot ish l'reihu. Mishloach manot ish l'reihu. Which means somebody's got a bird's eye view and is saying, okay, I see that the Jews living in the unwalled cities celebrate on the 14th, and this is how they celebrate. They're not referring to the year of the war. They're referring to an anniversary. And they're not referring to an anniversary that happened once, because they're reporting it as a regular custom, which means that particular line seems to have been written several years afterwards. Not such a problem. You take a look a little bit later in the Perek, and there's a description that says, "Vayamim ha'ele nizkarim v'na'asim b'chol dor v'ador." Now, you could read that as a command, that these days should be celebrated. But that's not the way the Tanakh writes. It sounds like what it's saying is these days have been celebrated for generations, which now means when is Megillat Esther published? Generations later. Now, if the text is published generations later, what that means by published is that the original text is written by Mordechai and Esther, it's the original letters, Mordechai and Esther, and then on Shekinah Sarag Dola, add to it and beef it out. But at some point later on, before it's actually the final copy that we have, there is later information given describing how this now has become a holiday. It's got a name, it's got a date, it's got different locations for different celebrations, and, although that part's not 100% clear in the text, but it does have different dates for the celebration, at Yom Arba Asar, at Yom Chamisha Asar, and it has particular rituals. And it's being described as an ongoing custom for generations, which means the final product is generations later. If the final result is generations later, that also means that there's room, and I'll back this up, that there's room to look at the characters and draw the characters not necessarily based on the historic events, but rather based on how we want to portray the characters. Let me support that first with the following observation. Who is Achashverosh?
In what sense?
That's the first thing we say about him. Who Achashverosh? Who is he? Just a little joke, sorry. All right? Who is he? He's the king. Which king? Because our records don't have anybody named Ahasuerus. Our historic records. So what? Right, but what's his name in the records? If you check the Persian records, you won't find anybody called Ahasuerus. You'll find an emperor named Xerxes. And most people think Xerxes is Ahasuerus. Xerxes the first. He is certainly...
How did his name come about?
What? Ahasuerus is the way that his name shows up in the Hebrew record. And the Hebrew record is taken from the way... Problem is that it's very hard to transliterate Persian names because there's a lot of very difficult consonants in there. And you can see in Perek Yod that his name is actually spelled something like Chashver, something a little bit more difficult. In Greek, it's written with two with a chi, C-H-I, a chi, you know, kahai, right? Epsilon, rho, chi, epsilon, sigma, Xerxes. But it's like Xerxes, what?
Also, it could be purposefully not to use the king's name in writing this story.
Why?
Why not? Why would you want to do that? No, that's the way that, that's the only way to do it. We do that with a lot of names that are not Semitic names in order to make them sayable, right? Like, we don't call him Messias, we call him Moshe, but, no, that's not his original name. Like, we do that to make the name sayable. However, Ahasuerus, if he's Xerxes, and that's what most people think he is, he can't be anybody earlier than Xerxes for several reasons, and later than that creates all sorts of problems in the story. But the Xerxes that we know, historically, is actually a valiant king. We don't like him, but he's a valiant king who is a... successful military commander, actually builds a land bridge to go over the Dardanelles into Europe and burns Athens. He's the one who fought the Spartans, a famous battle in 300. And yet, how is he presented in the Megillah? Presented as something of a buffoon. Right? What? He seems to be kind of a buffoon, although, more than anything else, he seems to be somebody who's very, very concerned with public image and with pleasing everybody and not ruffling any feathers. And the psychological description of Ahasuerus is one that doesn't fit, because the agenda of the Megillah is to present a particular character type. Part of the Megillah's goal is to make fun of the Persian kingdom, Bekatan, and to make fun of human monarchy, Begadol.
Well, notwithstanding what you said, the agenda about the characters are portrayed, but there has to be some documentary proof that at least the outline of the story actually occurred.
Right, but there's ways to tell a story. Agreed, but there's ways to tell a story. And there's ways to draw characters, right?
Do we see in Persian historical records that this actually...
No, we have no external support for the story. We do have Mitchell First wrote a famous article where he claims... No, so Mitchell First recently claimed that he can identify... Esther, which is the real thorn and the real problem, because a queen would figure that you'd find evidence to, and I think able to find Mordechai, identify Mordechai in Persian records. Question is whether his...
But the whole story was not recorded in their
history? No, certainly not. That we don't have... Now, that doesn't mean we found everything. We haven't found
the quorum.
What?
We have the quorum of Mordechai and Esther in Persia, which they also wrote
to. Yeah, the question is, how does that play out? That's up to the fact. I'm not here to put that on that particular thing on the table. What I am pointing out is that it is not uncommon in Tanakh. It's not unheard of, shall we say, in Tanakh, for there to be deliberate presentations of characters or of events to have them look a certain way because of the agenda of the text.
But all we know about this story
is from here.
It's from Jewish sources.
That's right.
There's no Persian.
There's no Persian sources that support any part of the story. Right. What that means, I don't know, but you're right. So we're only operating with the text, but we do know
a lot. What is the agenda of the text?
Well, that's a lot of things. Part of the agenda of the text is the point of the shiur. Part of the agenda of the text also is clearly a critique of the Jews who did not heed the call to go back to Israel and who instead stayed back in Shushan and stayed back in Persia. Part of the agenda of the text seems to be talking about issues of Jewish identity. I mean, you have a hero and a heroine with openly blatant pagan Persian names who then re-embrace the Jewish identity and save the Jewish people. There's an agenda here which is clearly to satirize and make fun of the court and insult the court, really, in kind of veiled language. Sorry for the pun. And there may be a host of other sub-agendas that are going on. But as a result of that, characters already in the text are to some extent caricaturized, right? So for
Esther is kind of flawed.
What?
Esther herself is kind of flawed, because when Mordecai initially
she checks him out.
She kind of hesitated.
Agreed. I think that it's that the Gadol. This is a story about tshuva. I think it's a story about both Mordecai and Esther embracing their responsibility and their identity and going forward.
Not one-dimensional.
Not at all. But I mean, like, for instance, Ahasuerus is drawn here in a particular way that isn't accurate to the Xerxes we know historically, but that's okay. And the reason I'm saying that is because in presenting texts, and we find this throughout Tanakh, there are characters, especially secondary characters, who are presented in a certain, you know, a certain box way as part of a foil of the story. As far as names go, for instance, in the story of Yehudah and Tamar, Yehudah has three sons, right? And their names are just names that you would not imagine anybody would ever call a kid. The first one is Er, which means childless. The second one is Onan, which means mourning. And the third one is Shelah, which means illusion. And what happens to the first one? He's bad. God kills him. He dies without children. The second one, who is in mourning for his brother, refuses to do Yibum, and he dies too, thus creating mourning. What does Yehudah say to Tamar? Go wait until Shelah grows up, and then you'll marry him. And the text tells us, but he doesn't intend to ever let her get, which means he's an illusion. So it's like they're named after their events. So the simplest read of that is to say that they had other names, which we don't care about because they are foils in the story. They're not the critical people in the story. The critical people in the story are Perez, who's the result of that, who becomes the ancestor of David, and that they're named for, meaning after, later on in the story, they're given these names based on kind of what happens to them. The same thing could easily be said about Machlon and Kilion, which are really pretty awful names.
For the what is the time frame between story of Megillat Esther and Rabbinic Judaism?
Depending how you define Rabbinic Judaism, well, 400 years, 500 years.
This came before.
Yeah. Obviously. This is the story of Ahasuerus that we know of ruled from 485 BCE to 465 BCE.
With Rabbinic Judaism, I can see agendas and text, but who's agenda?
Well, there's no agenda in the Tanakh. Of course there is.
Yeah, but
Tanakh starts with an agenda. It's an agenda clearly and blatantly against Avodah Zarah.
Right.
It makes fun of idolatry.
Right.
And
so right. Who are the authors of the Tanakh?
Well, there's not one author. There's a lot of different authors.
Right?
But remember, the difference is that when we're talking about Tanakh, we're talking about Ruach HaKodesh, which means they're divinely inspired and guided, whatever that may mean. And that's why these books are in Tanakh. But there certainly is an agenda. The agenda is a divine agenda. But my point here is that since we see that Megillat Esther was completed generations after the event, that also leaves room to put a little bit of commentary into the Megillah that's reflecting a later view. Let me show you what I mean. In Perek Gimel, we are introduced to Haman. What is Haman called? Haman ben Hamdata Ha'agagi. Okay? And later on in the Megillah, when Haman is dead, we're told, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, I promise you, Haman did not have a business card that said, Haman ha'agagit sorer ha'yudim. In other words, this is a title that we're giving to him after that. That's how we look at him. He's the enemy of the Jews. Okay, so that's how he's being described. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because Agag, who was supposedly the ancestor of Haman, where does Agag come from? So there is a particular tribe of Amalek. This is before Shimon, of course, destroys them. There's a particular tribe of Amalek that is in the north Sinai, and Shmuel commands Shaul, this is Hashem's word, you have to go destroy them, stop Torah, we read the Shabbat. And Shaul goes, and he kills all of them, and he keeps the king alive. Now, parenthetically, was that a good move or a bad move? The answer is pretty simply, it was the right move. Because what do you find during all of the wars of Yoshua? When they went to war, what did they do? They killed everybody. and then they kept the king alive, and then Yoshua made a trophy killing, a public execution with a big statement about it, and then hung the body up in the air till the end of the day. Take a look in Yoshua Yod Aleph, what they did to the kings. So it seems like this is the right thing to do, to bring Agag to Shmuel and say, okay, you know, now you kill him. What was the real sin that Shaul was guilty of? It seems to be the flock. That's what Shmuel says. Why am I hearing the bleeding of this flock? And then Shaul comes up with his kind of half, you know, baked excuse. Well, the people did it, not me, and they want to bring Korbanot to Hashem, your God. And it's like, and what's Shmuel's ranking out of him? God wants Korbanot. He wants you to obey him. And Hashmoa mizavach tov. Obeying is greater than a korban, more important than a korban. You don't get your priorities right. So it's about the animals. But what happens to Agag? Agag is the only one left, the only human being left. Brings him to Shmuel, and Shmuel slices and dices him up. He kills him. Which means Agag is finished. There are no more Agagim. So how was Haman called Agagi? Well, evidently, after the event, we look at Haman and we say, this seems to be something that's continuing the strain of Agagite antipathy towards the Jews. So we call him Haman Agagi. Where do we see this? Take a look at Amos, for instance. Amos, who is a little earlier than Chizkiyahu. He's actually during the time of Chizkiyahu. At the beginning of Amos, there were oracles against the nations. In his oracle against Edom, he says the following, what's the big sin of Edom? He chased his brother with the sword, and he destroyed his own compassion. He kept his hatred alive forever. And the Midrash famously says, in other words, we're saying that the hatred of Esav to Yaakov is kept alive even in the times of Haman. But what does Haman have to do with Esav? Haman's a Persian. Persians aren't Semites, and the Persians certainly aren't descendants of Esav. How does this come about? Well, take a look on the other side of the page. And we're really going to end with this piece, although it's a longish piece, so I'll do most of it outside of the text. When Haman in the Megillah comes to the king and asks him permission to do what he wants to do, which he then rewrites as to kill the Jews, he comes and says this very, very ambiguous thing. There's one nation, they're spread throughout the kingdom, they have different behaviors than ours, they don't do the king, behaviors of the king, we shouldn't leave them as they are. Right? Very, very vague. But the Midrash really goes to town on it. Listen to what the Midrash says. So we start with the Babylonian Midrash in Masachet Megillah. Rava says there was nobody who knew how to speak Lashon Hara like Haman. And every word of what he says, he has Haman saying about the Jews, explicitly saying they're mefuzar, right, meaning they're a mefurad, they're like a pure da, they don't produce anything. And at datehem shonot mikolam, they have different practices than we do. At datehem elachen amosim. So listen to what he says. What is datehem shonot mikolam? He said, they have, the whole year they say shahi pahi. What's shahi pahi? Shabbat hayom, Pesach hayom. I can't do any work, it's a Jewish holiday. In other words, these people don't produce any revenue because they're lazy. They don't work. Now, you see this more explicitly in the Midrash Eretz Yisrael in Esther Rabbah, where Haman pulls out a luach, and he says, look, they got Shabbos, and they got Rosh Chodesh, and then they have 7 days of Pesach, and they got Shavuot. You see where he's coming from? He skips Yom HaTzmaut. Then they said he's got Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, then Sukkot, right? And it's really like the old joke, where Hitler, Yimach Shmo, comes to the gypsy before the war, says, when am I going to die? So you know the answer, right? Gypsy says, you're going to die on a Jewish holiday. He says, which one? He says, it doesn't matter. Any day you die will be a Jewish holiday. Right? So there's actually a midrash. It says, Haman comes and complains about all the chagim that Am Yisrael has. Have you killed or become another, make another yantif out of it? Right? So here Haman has this long list. He's reading off of the luach. They don't say Tachnun here, they don't say Tachnun there, they just say Halal here, they got a Yantif there, they got a Yantif there, and they never work. By the way, have you ever heard Jews being accused of that? I've been accused of a lot of things. I've heard of Jews being accused of a lot of things. Pushy and money, you name it, all sorts of things. I never heard people say Jews are lazy. That's just one you don't hear. That's what's coming out of here. And then, and he continues on, if you see it, and he said, at Datei HaMelech and Amosim, they don't keep the king's laws. He says, yeah, at least if they would keep Saturnalia and Calenda like we do, then it wouldn't be so bad. But they don't keep that either. Now, I got to ask you, why is Haman, a Persian, likely a Zoroastrian, in the 5th century BCE, complaining to the Persian emperor that the Jews aren't keeping Roman holidays? So the answer is actually quite simple. We have a tradition which goes back to the Megillah itself. To use Haman's mouth and put into it whatever the current anti-Semitic canards are. Because that's what Amalek is. And how do we know that's what Amalek is? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu says two opposite things at the very first time we meet them as a tribe. He says, on the one hand, I'm going to wipe them out. On the other hand, there's a war against them forever. Well, if you're going to wipe them out, how's the war against them forever? Because I will wipe the people out. But the idea lives on. And you have to be smart and identify where that idea is coming from. So you see it in this Persian Haman, that's Amalek. You see it in the little guy with a mustache in Munich, that's Amalek. You see a crazy guy with a nuclear bomb in Persia, that's Amalek. Now, not Amalek genealogically. Amalek ideologically. The famous Rambam, where the Rambam who paskin that all national genealogies are gone and all the halachot of nations don't exist anymore, the seven nations and Mitzvah and Adom and everything don't exist anymore. When it comes to Amalek, he doesn't say that. So Moshe Soloveitchik pointed out, and the Rav developed this big and cold odido fake, that Amalek is not about a nation, it's about an ideology. And so what do we do midrashically? It starts in the Megillah itself, when we go back and call Haman Ha'agagi. We give him a genealogy. And then what do we do later on in the Midrash? We take the current anti-Semitic canards, and we put them in his mouth. That sounds crazy. Please take a look at the bottom of the page. For this, I owe a debt to a friend and teacher, Rabbi Professor Josh Berman, who wrote an article years ago in Judaism about this. If you take a look, here are quotes from Roman historians who directly attack the Jews for, get it, being lazy. In one, he said, they made up this idea of the Sabbath, and once a week they take off and don't work, and they liked it so much, they decided to make a whole year out of it. That's where Shemitah comes from. That's from Tacitus. Pretty important guy. And nonetheless, that's how they view us. Which means, what's happening in Rome in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries? Jews are not being accused of being money grubby, or being pushy about. They're being accused of being lazy.
But it ends with Rome now. We should do it today.
What?
Whatever our experience is.
And
today.
We exactly do it today. What was the most popular Haman costume in Germany in 1938? A little mustache. What was the most popular Haman costume in Israel in 1991? A Saddam Hussein mask. It does become that. It does become that. So I'll tell you two little vignettes just to round this out. One is in the 4th century, the public celebration of Purim was banned in Rome. 4th century, importantly, is when Rome became the Holy Roman Empire. Because how were the Jews celebrating? They were burning Haman in effigy on a cross. Because what did they do? You understand? Okay. But I'll finish with something that I'll tell you hit home for me when I started thinking about this with something that happened to me almost 40 years ago. I was in the future former Soviet Union. And I was in Leningrad, one of the most...
Future former.
Yeah, it wasn't yet the former Soviet Union. And I was at the home of a real hero of the underground, a fellow named Isaac Kogan, who later got out, made Aliyah, and actually went back to do work behind in what was Nomura and Iron Curtain. And while we were waiting for people to come over to the house, we were doing a concert that evening, waiting for people to come to his tiny little apartment, he showed me an album of pictures from the Purim celebration they'd had a few months earlier. We were there Shavuot time. So a few months earlier, they had a Purim celebration. He's a tall, thin man. And he showed me a picture of him in some sort of costume, leaning over, speaking to some young boy, and telling him the story. And I pictured in my head a conversation where he was saying out loud, Haman, and whispering Brezhnev. Because that's what happens. Haman becomes Brezhnev, and Haman became Hitler, and Haman became whatever, and Baruch Hashem, we never lacking anybody to point to. But this is what happens. And now, so when we read Parshat Amalek, this Shabbos, it's real. It's real because what Purim is celebrating is the last event in Tanakh, which actually has the embodiment of what Amalek stood for, and we defeated them. And it's a fulfillment of Machot Imchet, Zecher Amalek. Now, in reality, the nation is gone. That's testimony of Tanakh. But also in reality, the mindset isn't gone. And that's the eternal war that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has with Amalek. Now, whether that's an eternal war that perhaps at one day is going to be resolved and everything else, it's eternal war, which means really eternal, only time will tell, literally. Okay? Anyways, that Rishon HaFreilichim Purim.